Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful to you to come to you this morning and study the word that you've provided for us. We thank you for your love for us. And we just pray for all those that are traveling this week, that you would watch over them, protect them. And Father, we just thank you that you're a loving God that provides so much for us. And we thank you for that. And we ask that you bless our time this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Appreciate it, Ken. All right. So if you'll turn to Mark 14, we will pick up our narrative in verse 10. And Mary, as is our habit, maybe we'll have you read 10 through 16, Mark chapter 14.
Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. On the first day of the unleavened bread, when Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want to go and prepare for you to eat Passover?" And he sent the two disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and whenever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, prepared for us there." Did you want me to go on?
One more.
Okay. The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover.
All right, thank you. So you remember last week we had talked about this anointing by Mary of Jesus, and not only was he letting him know that it was an appropriate thing to do, but that she was anointing him for death. You recall on the day in which he was crucified that the Sabbath was the next day, so they didn't have time to prepare his body for burial, which is why they were coming back that Easter morning to do so. And they never did get a chance to do it, because he wasn't there. However, he did it ahead of time. So, at any rate, it's interesting that we pick up this thing again in verse 12 about the Passover lamb. And as it turns out, Jesus, of course, is the Passover lamb. But in order to start where this passage begins, let's back up to 10, and it's talking about Judas Iscariot. And I don't want to leave this topic without making it clear. I think we talked about it briefly last time, but if you look or remember in John, the story as it appeared in John, it was John chapter 12, the first 8 verses, we find that when there was complaining going on about the wasted, as they claim, the wasted spikenard ointment, that the person's voice who is actually speaking on behalf of the others that were there thinking this was a waste and it should have been given to the poor, it said in verse 4, now if there's anything that you might be swayed by Hollywood or some movie that indicated that Judas was a troubled or confused or manipulated individual who really wanted the best, and he was just deceived as to what was the best way to go about it. That's not the description that Scripture gives us of this man. So it says in verse 4 of John 12, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him," that's what's on his heart, that's what is in his mind, "said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?' as if that's what he was really saying, and clearly not. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor. So this is a biblical fact. He was not concerned about the poor. So it's a complete lie, what he's saying. But it's because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So the guy's a thief. He's stealing money. Let's see. From whom?
God.
Oh, God, yes, but Jesus is right there. I mean, you know, this is insane. So he's stealing money out of the money box. So I want to make a comparison between him and Gehazi. And I don't know if you remember the character Gehazi back in 2 Kings. He was the henchman, he was the servant of Elisha. And Elisha had healed Naaman the Syrian, Naaman the leper, the captain of the army of Syria. He had healed him. And the king of Syria, for whatever reason, and some suspect that he was probably trying to provoke war with Israel, had sent him down there to be cured of his leprosy, and I'm sure didn't really believe it. So he was provoking them, go ahead, heal my most important man, and if you don't, I have a reason to come visit you. So at any rate, so he's in Israel, and the king of Israel freaks out. He says, who am I? I mean, you've got to be kidding me. But Elisha hears about it, says, send him out here. You'll find out there's a prophet in Israel. So as you recall, he told him to go dip in the Jordan 7 times, and he did all that. Well, the king of Syria sent him down with all these gifts, an abundance of wealth and stuff, saying, this can be yours if you heal my servant, right? Well, as it turns out, he tries to give Elisha a great gift, and Elisha is saying he's having no part of it. No, I don't want any of this. It's God. It was God's glory. I didn't do anything. So he sent him on his way. Well, Gehazi starts thinking about this, and he's saying, wait a minute. Isn't this the enemy of Israel anyway? And didn't he bring a vast amount of treasure with him to reward, you know, Elisha or whoever for this great miracle that God has performed? I think I'll just go asking for something. So he runs after them. He catches up with them. And the guy says, what's up? What do you need? And he just lies through his teeth. He says, you know, after you left, some prophets of the Lord showed up, some sons of the prophets. And we're a little short-handed. We're a little short. Could you give me a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes? I mean, that's what he asked for. And Naaman is just delighted. I mean, he's just had this conversion experience. He's taking dirt back to make an altar to God. It's all a God thing. I mean, he's been converted by this whole miracle and everything. So he says, of course. And he says, no, don't take one, take two. And as a matter of fact, don't take two because you couldn't possibly carry it. I'll send a couple of servants with me, and they'll carry it all the way back for you. So as it turns out, of course, he tries to hide it in his house. And Elisha, the minute he walks in, he says, hey, Gehazi, where were you? Oh, I didn't go anywhere. Really? I was with you. I saw everything you did. Do you not know? So he calls him out and he says, I tell you what, you wanted so much of what Naaman had, I'll give you his leprosy as well. So he strikes him with his leprosy, and there he was for the rest of his days. He lived out as a leper. But the point is, he was conniving, he was greedy, he was in essence a thief. He was motivated by greed. He was motivated by all that. And I don't want us to miss the parallels, because there are many, between him and Judas. So instead of looking at Judas as some poor sad sack guy, he really parallels more the heart and the actions of Gehazi than maybe anybody else up until the time he actually, you know, sells out Jesus, which is even more nefarious. But tell me this, why would you if you're a thief and a pilferer of money, why would you have attached yourself to this little band of men who's following Jesus around? Now, how much wealth is Jesus carrying around?
Zero.
I mean, he doesn't have a place to lay his head, and he doesn't have a lot of money. However, if you recall, at the feeding of the 5,000, we're given a little bit of insight as to the means by which these guys are getting by. He says, I want you to tell me. He says, I want you to feed these people. Well, there's nothing to feed them. He says, really? Have you checked?
No.
Go check. So they come back, and they're all proud of themselves because, in their opinion, there isn't anything. They say there's 5 loaves and 2 fish, just like we said. But before they got to that point, they said, where are we to get enough food to feed all these people? He says, if 200 denarii isn't enough to feed all these people. Now, do you think they just picked that number?
No.
That would have been about the amount of money that they had or carried around at any time. Given the fact that it probably cost a denarii to feed and pay for a guy in a day, because that's what you were doing each day, kind of hand them out. If there are 13 of them and there are 200 denarii, what's the math? How many days worth of sustenance did they have with them? Help you out. It's about 2 weeks. So they have about 2 weeks worth of funding, and that's the most that they have. So really, you've got a guy who thinks he's going to tap into this great source of revenue. Does that make any sense to you? It doesn't. Or does it? Why would he be following Jesus with the idea of stealing money? Like if you had the money box, what would be a safe amount to abscond with?
Probably all of it.
10%.
Yeah, I mean, you could get several percent out of there. Maybe, yeah. Like you say, 10%, and people wouldn't notice too much. Or is there another way for him to get money out of this deal?
Do you think he thought that Christ was going to become a worldly king? King, and he would be right there.
Yeah, becoming a governor or whatever it is.
Yeah,
what can
he
get out of it?
And he would have access to even more money.
Well, Gehazi was so interested in that sort of thing, he didn't want to look the part. He got 2 changes of clothes, you know, and then later started regaling the king about stories about Elisha. Now, it's a sad thing that he would leave Elisha in order to merely go and tell the king the stories of when he was with Elisha. Anyway, it's ironic, but suppose that there was a way to multiply your thievery. You know, we talk about he used to steal the money that actually went into the money box. Again, this is all speculation, but you can see how lucrative this would be. Suppose from time to time he solicited funds to a few wealthy converts. Hey, you know, we're getting a little strapped here. Could you make a donation, you know, to Jesus, the, you know, really important guy here? And, you know, I could take that gift from you. If he's doing it in secret, if he's doing it on the side and they give him some funding, who knows about that? How much of that can he steal? As much as all of it.
Yes.
So if somebody gave them a nice gift, he could just take the whole thing. I think in part that's why he's so upset about Mary, is that had he gotten that on the side or been given that, look, it's 300 denarii worth of perfume or nard. When he went to sell it for the group, he could only get 200.
In pocket 100.
In pocket 100. So it would have gone into the money box, and if somebody had given him something nice, I mean, this is sort of like Ananias and Sapphira, right? They give him $1,000. He puts $500 in the money box and praises them to everybody, saying, "Hey, Ananias and Sapphira, they gave us a wonderful gift here." But he only puts half of it in the box. Now, everybody knows, I mean, they each hear from each other, a nice contribution was made. Well, nobody's going to get down to, "Wow, what did you give?" I mean, it was like, "Oh, very, very nice gift. Thank you so much. We appreciate it." And everybody just goes on their way, and he's got half of it in a little hole in the tent at home. So you could see where he could work this thing for his own benefit. I'm not saying that happened exactly, but there's got to be some serious reasons why a thief is interested in hanging around what is otherwise a very poor ministry. It's not a wealthy thing, unless he's using it to his own advantage, right? I guess what I'm trying to do is to describe Judas more in keeping with how Scripture describes him, not how Hollywood has tried to make excuses for him. So, in part, I think we need to come to terms with our own sin and our own condition before Christ, maybe even since in some regards, and quit trying to Hollywoodize our past or our sin. Well, it's really not as bad as all that. We'd start making excuses for ourselves as we make excuses for him. So his intent, he was intending to betray him.
I think today we would say he was working undercover for the opposition. I mean, that's how he would frame it.
Well, if he understood who he was working for at all, he's certainly being manipulated. And we see that on multiple occasions where Satan put it into his heart to do this, and then Satan actually entered him. It's a very nefarious thing. He was called the son of perdition and everything else, but I'm just trying to, because I've had a conversation or two with some folks who wondered if he was more a victim than he was an enemy. And I don't think he was a victim.
No, I don't either.
Yeah.
I think he he was selfish and greedy. And, you know, it's interesting, just like when Joseph went to Egypt, how God used that for the good. It was the brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I think, I was thinking a lot about this, and I was thinking even the evil that Judas did, which was terrible, God used it for our redemption on the cross. So what was meant for evil, God used for good for the rest of the believers.
Yeah, I think God has surprised and confounded Satan a number of times over history.
He sure has.
So, and which is why, in some measure, I think some of the things in Scripture are left a mystery until they occur, and then they clear up. Well, Satan's no better at figuring it out than we are. I mean, he knows Scripture inside and out. He's very good at understanding what is.
But he's not omniscient and omnipresent.
He is not omniscient.
Yeah.
He's not omnipresent. So, okay, so going back to our narrative, there's something that the context is important here. Something has just happened to stimulate Judas's timing. It says here in verse 10 that Judas goes to the chief priest at this time in order to betray Jesus. Why right now? What provoked him? One was opportunity, because they happened to be in Jerusalem, so that's part of it. But something has brought this to his mind. See, we read this story and we go, oh, so she takes this amount of perfume, ointment, spikenard, and breaks the alabaster jar and anoints his head and his feet. And we talked about how it had gotten all over everything and all that. And he is incensed that she has wasted this money, when in fact God, Jesus, praises her heart. Has nothing to do. I mean, it's so funny. We always look at the wrong thing. I mean, we're looking at the size of the sacrifice or the offering, when in fact, if you looked at it correctly, we'd be looking at Jesus, knowing that whatever mankind as a whole could give him all at once would be ridiculously inadequate.
Jesus announces, in effect, his death. She has done this beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Mm-hmm. So Judas's plans of maybe he's going to be a great king or something, there's money in this, just kind of got trashed because Jesus said, I'm about to die.
Well, he's been saying that a couple of times, and the disciples don't seem to be paying any attention, particularly at the Last Supper, when he's telling them even more directly. They get wound up into who's the greatest.
Yeah,
they still think they're getting some sort of, you know.
Position.
Yeah, I mean, it's insane. So, if you're a thief and you're greedy, what would have ticked you off?
I think he's bitter because he feels at this point Jesus has been a failure. So I think he's bitter.
Well, I think more immediately he's bitter that he missed out on 300 denarii, is what I think.
I think so.
So now think about this. He missed out on 300 denarii. That's what they calculated is the value of this perfume. So he goes to the Pharisees and he arranges to sell them a pound of perfume or Jesus.
Jesus.
And what's the price for a Jesus?
Wait, he only received 30 pieces of silver.
Oh, wait a minute. We have perfume worth 300, and we have a Jesus worth 30. And we've already talked about, if you go back to Exodus, you'll find that that was actually the price or the value of a slave that was gored, right?
Yes.
Well, so the perfume is worth 10 times of Jesus? Anybody see the absurdity of this? And they were all concerned about too much money being spent on Jesus. I mean, it really is mind-numbing how we can, you know, miss what is the point. Or they could. We all can. It says that I think it set him off thinking about money and how he didn't get any. So he starts thinking about how he can get some. And how can he get some money? He knows that the Pharisees would pay a bounty on Jesus. So he goes and takes him up. He takes the wanted poster and he takes it into the Pharisees and says, how much? How much? Right? I'm a bounty hunter. How much for this guy? And they were delighted. Absolutely delighted. Now, in this particular passage, it says they promised to give him money. Well, they did, but by the time he actually left after the negotiations, he had the money with him. So it's not a contradiction to the other passages that say that they actually paid him. And this says they promised to pay him, but they're working their way through the negotiations. And then it says this at the end of that verse 11. They were glad. They promised to give him money. They did pay him money. They gave him 30 pieces of silver. So he sets his heart further in the direction of seeking how to betray him, right? So he is cold and calculated, just like all those other passages that we once looked at, talking about the Pharisees, how they plotted together to seize him and put him to death. Judas is in concert with them. He knew what they wanted to do. This nonsense about him going to the Pharisees and, you know, doing what he thought was best for Jesus, and after he was arrested, he was caught completely unawares that they were so angry with him and bitter at him that they wanted to put him to death. And when they did put him to death, or when they started talking about putting him to death, oh, woe is him. He just couldn't stand what he did, so he went out and hung himself. No, it doesn't fit the biblical narrative at all. It was malicious and it was intentional. But it says, and this is one of these things that bring into account another reminder of who is in league with. It says, at an opportune time. Now, does that ring any bells with anybody? Looking for an opportune time. Go to Luke chapter 4. There is somebody who's been waiting for an opportune time.
Satan.
What does it say?
Do you want me to read from chapter 4, the first verse? The devil is trying to tempt Christ.
Well, we don't need to read that whole thing. Just as it, when he fails, we get down there a few verses and you'll see what it says. That section of scripture closes with a, when he's been rebuffed those three times, when you get down to 13, what does it say?
When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time.
Oh, these opportune times. So just when was it that Satan, when did he find an opportune time?
Looks like he found it right here, beginning with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and now Judas.
Well, this is clearly one of them because it says this thing about an opportune time. But let's talk about how subtle and insidious Satan is. You know, if you read the book of Esther, you can't help but see the sovereignty of God behind the curtain, right? His name is never used in the whole book of Esther, and yet his name is screamed on every page of the book of Esther. So you see the sovereignty of God working through circumstances. Well, now you have a situation where you can see behind the scenes Satan doing his thing. So Satan is at work. Satan is up to something. So we come to Matthew 16, and this is one of the most, I mean, it seems like such an odd moment, but we'll see it wasn't an accident when Jesus says to Peter. So if you go to Matthew 16, famously, it is where he confesses him to be the Christ, right? So he sends them out in pairs. He comes back. Who the people say that I am? They think that you're, you know, that you're Elijah. You know, as Malachi said, some people think that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. That would explain your miracles. And he looks at his disciples and says, yes, but who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say?
He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Oh, thou art the Christ, which is the Messiah. I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, which is an outrageously brilliant thing to say, so brilliant that Jesus clues him into where he got this. What's verse 17 say, Kim?
And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven."
So, Peter gets it right, but the reason he got it right was that God gave him the insight to understand what his identity was. And yet, even that was limited. He understood him to be the Messiah, and he just didn't yet, or any of them, know who that was. They didn't understand it was God himself. All right, so this, you would think that this would be a highlight of Peter's life. A pinnacle moment. Way to go, Peter. Way to get it right, Peter. Peter, you've done great. And that would have been nice had he just not said anything after that. But see, the story continues. And Nicole, if you'll just slow down a little bit and read 21 through 23. Just.
From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man."
Wow. So what is Jesus' retort to Peter, who, do you know what he actually says there? Where he says, "May it never be," or "God forbid it," or whatever. The literal translation of that may be in your Bible, may be in the column. What he says is, "God be merciful to you." In other words, translated even further, it's, look, God is merciful. God doesn't judge innocent people. He would never allow this to happen to you. He would never allow the innocent to die. Oh, really? He would never allow the innocent to die, which is exactly why he came. But who does Jesus recognize the voice of? Not the literal voice, but who does he recognize as behind this? And what do you call this?
It was Satan.
Right, and this is a temptation. Mm-hmm. See, the other ones, "Here, you want all this stuff? Hey, I can give you some stuff." No, this is far more so. This is far more fun. Hey, you don't have to go through with this. You don't really have to do this. Look, your Heavenly Father, God, would never require this of you. No, not to be crucified, not to die, no, you're innocent. Jesus, you're innocent. God forbid it. May God have mercy on you, right? Oh. How about Matthew 27? Matthew 27. Let's look at, we may as well start in 38. And Nicole, if you want to read 38 to 44. Matthew 27:38-44.
Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by bribed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
Wow. So here is Jesus with all the power in the world and the universe, hanging on a cross. He could come down at any moment. And man is mocking him and tempting him to do exactly that. So of all the temptations of Christ, these are the two greatest. Number one, defend your identity. If you are the Son of God. Well, I am. No. If you're the Son of God, then come on down. Right? Come on down off that cross if you're the Son of God. Well, you're talking about a temptation. He's even got thieves mocking him. He's got Pharisees. I mean, I don't know about Pharisees even showed up for this event, but there's plenty of Jews there who are mocking him. And then it gets more personal than that. That's the second most direct temptation. The temptation that beats them all is the next one. If God loves you, if God takes pleasure in you, if you are indeed His, right? See how it says it? If He takes pleasure in Him, huh? Then by all means, let God deliver it. Come on. Come on, let's see it. Let's see it. And if there was a time that Jesus was going to crack and say, "Now you're questioning my relationship with my Father," I'll show you I have a relationship with my Father. You see the insidious nature of these statements. They're identical to what Satan said before. If you're the Son of God, jump. Go ahead. His angels will take care of you. Come on. Jump. Do it. If. Prove it. So that's what he's saying. Prove it. So if you're the Son of God, prove it. Come on down. If God loves you, prove it. Prove it. Come on down. So those are illustrations or pieces of the puzzle here, talking about this opportune time business.
You're also saying we will believe. If you can change the circumstances, we will believe.
If a man should return from the dead, they won't believe. So there's nothing that Jesus could have done. When your heart is that hardened and you're wallowing in unbelief, you're going to deny everything that you know to be true as being false. So we pick up our story then back in Mark. And now we have a little vignette. We have this story of the Last Supper, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover. And it says this, "And on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, in your own thoughts, if you've ever been there, if you've ever been one of the disciples, if you've worked your way through this, can anybody translate that statement for me? Because clearly, that isn't the question they're asking him. "Where do you want us to go and prepare you for you to eat the Passover?" Here's the reality. They're turning this, they're shifting blame. "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" In other words, they have made absolutely no arrangements for this. How long have they known that the Passover is coming? Since last year at this time, right? So they've made no preparations. So basically they're coming to Jesus and saying the following, you know, you have made no preparations. You've forgotten. You've forgotten. Have you forgotten? Let me say something. It's already too late. Do you understand where they are? Where are they? What city are they entering?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem at Passover looks like Times Square on New Year's Eve.
Yeah.
Have you ever tried to get a hotel room in New York City at Times Square for New Year's Eve? If you ever got one, you booked it 3 or 4 years before. Do you know how many people are in Jerusalem who are usually not there? The place is busting at the seams. Do you think, seriously, that there is a large room available for them to use for the Passover meal? You've got to be kidding me. Every room in the place is taken. There's no chance there's a room anywhere. They've been booked. As a matter of fact, if anyone had such a room, they would have rented it out for big bucks. Clearly. So it's ridiculous. Now that it's too late, Jesus, just where is it you wanted us to go to prepare the Passover meal that you forgot about? Because we haven't made any preparations. Huh. You should have thought about this. Or maybe he has. Maybe from eternity past, he's actually thought about this. Look, if we go and canvass the city, we could go knock on door after door after door, and we already know the answer. It's kind of like looking for food among 5,000 people. There just isn't going to be. So Jesus being all uptight and anxious like they are, being very nervous that there may not be a place, he very calmly, very simply says to them. Now he instructs two of his disciples. Now this is interesting because he's always instructing two of his disciples. And in a minute we'll come back to it. But remember for the triumphal entry, he told two of his disciples to go steal me a donkey. I need some transportation. Go give me an Uber. So, he says, I'll tell you what. I'm going to save you some time. You know that whole canvassing thing you're worried about? Where you're going to have to go and ask everybody in town, is there a room? He says, I'll tell you what. Rather than that, I want you to go into the city. And don't be this man. You bump into this man. And he'll have a pitcher of water. He's just gone and retrieved water. He's got a pitcher of water. I don't want you to talk to him. I don't want you to ask him. I don't want you to say anything. I just want you to follow him. That's all you got to do. Follow the dude. Oh. Now, since you don't have a GPS and you don't have a map, I'm going to save you from having to write down all these directions to find this house. Because there's a lot of turns, a lot of narrow streets, all that. And you'll be worried the whole time that you might have taken a wrong turn. And it's pretty soon. Passover's pretty soon. So you're going to have to get on with it. So I'm going to save you a lot of time. Just follow this guy. You know, it's interesting because right now, as we're talking, there's a household that just ran out of water. And it has dawned on a man that he should go and get a pitcher of water. Now, it's his reality right now. He's going to have to go and go fill up that pitcher of water. So by the time you get there, he will have just had enough time to go get the water, and he'll be on his way back, and you'll bump right into it. You talk about knowing there's going to be a guy with a pitcher. How about knowing every detail that led up to the guy needing water to go get a thing of, you know, pitcher of water? Listen, you don't need to talk to him. You don't need to ask him. You don't even ask where he's headed. Just follow him. Look, I knew y'all would get lost. I've arranged a guy. Just follow me. That's all you got to do. No, we're going to make it more complicated than that. We're going to add something. No, just follow him.
The other thing, too, that's interesting, it's usually a woman's task.
That's right.
To carry
it would be a little bit different,
yeah,
wouldn't it? Here's a man that's doing it. Okay. He says, wherever he enters, whatever doorway he goes through, that's the place. Really? What are the odds? No, just follow the guy, and when he enters, that's the place. Y'all got it so far? You got the directions? You understand all the turns you're going to make? You understand what your assignment is? You're going to walk into town. Whoops, there's a guy with a pitcher. Just follow him. He's going to walk in the door. That's it. We've taken out all the rights, the lefts, the 100 yards, the, you know, all the, it's all, you know, just follow the guy. Listen, if I wanted to, I could have sent an angel before you. An angel. I've done that before. You might remember. Remember the story about Eliezer? You remember Abraham sending Eliezer to go get a bride for Isaac? Hey, I told him, don't worry. Don't worry about Eliezer. He's got this. He's going to follow the lead of the angel of the Lord who's preparing his way as he goes. That's what it said. The angel of the Lord will go before you. You know, if I wanted to make this more, I mean, a different way, I just want you to follow the guy with the pitcher. I could have used a star. Oh, I've done that too. Hang up a star, follow the star, there it is. Oh, we've seen that one. We saw a star in the east, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was, or where the Last Supper would take place. Don't worry about it. Follow the dude with the pitcher. Okay, I think we're starting to get this. Or, you know, I could just suspend time. You know, you're going to have to find a place and wear you out. You need the extra time. Why don't I just stop the sun? Well, just stop time. You'll be given a whole extra day to knock on doors and find a place that's suitable for this thing. It'll take you a long time, and I understand that it's like right around the corner time-wise. I'll just stretch the day out till you find it. He did that for Joshua. He let Joshua, he gave him a whole extra day to defeat the enemies of Israel. O sun, stand still at Gibeon. And O moon in the valley of Ajalon. I think that's how you say that. Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. I've done that. Done the star. Done the angel thing. And if I had done any of those things, you would have recognized it as a miracle. You would say, oh, this is a miracle of God. But if I do it through the dude with the pitcher, who I am equally sovereign over, and the arrangements that I'm making are equally miraculous, you just don't think so, you'll call this normal. you'll call this coincidental. You'll call this, go follow a guy with a picture and he'll take you, don't talk, he'll take you right to the door.
You know, when they were talking about that he didn't make preparation, he already had. He already knew what he was going to do. It wasn't that he didn't know.
No, he knew all along. Yeah. My point being,
they just
in our lives, we do not view normal occurrences as the sovereign orchestration of a sovereign God leading you into a situation. We just call it life. We call it whatever it is. So I just want to share an experience that I had this morning with you. And I'm being 100% straight with you. I'm going to read some. I don't like reading notes, but I'm going to read something to you that I was writing just to keep my head in the game and do some things. So just follow where I was in this. This is literally what I was writing to myself this morning. Now, in this case, I'm just going to send a man for you to follow. Your perception will be completely wrong. You will marvel at the coincidence rather than clearly seeing the divine sovereign hand of God Himself performing what is no less a miracle. 99.99% of the time, God's intervening into the affairs of men go completely unnoticed. We consider the circumstances normal, only because we fail to see God constantly working sovereignty in our lives. And then I put !! Buzz. I'm telling you, the second I finished the third !! I had my phone on Do Not Ring. It was sitting on my desk. 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. Now, normally I don't let things like that interrupt my time, you know, as I'm studying and that kind of thing. So, not knowing, I said, okay. So I picked up my phone and just looked at it. There was no pause, no elapse of time, nothing. Just instantly looked at my phone. And this is how I recorded what happened next. In quotes, coincidentally, at the very moment my phone buzzed, letting me know that I had an email message. Well, I don't need to read this, but I'm going to just tell you what happens. And I'm not going to read the email. I'm not going to interrupt what I'm doing by reading an email. But as I look at it, I don't know if... Does anybody get the Epic Times? Okay. In the morning, they send out something that's called the morning brief. So I just picked it up, turned it over, and it says morning brief. And it said something about Trump or something. So I'm getting ready to put the phone back down. But on their front page, they have morning brief, and then they have a title of what the morning brief is. And then down the page just a little bit, do you know what's on there? Words of wisdom? They quote, they tell us what it is. Yeah.
What it was this morning?
No. What the little section there every day, they give you words of wisdom, and what is words of wisdom?
It's a quote. It's a quote.
Yeah, by a famous person.
By someone that you would recognize.
Exactly. That usually is applicable to something clever or wise or whatever. So these things are set up, I'm sure, days and weeks in advance that they're going to do. So, this is what it says. Today's quote is from Hans Christian Andersen. Did you read it?
I read it, but I don't remember what
Now, you remember what I just wrote.
So,
Hans Christian Andersen, and then his quote. The whole world is a series of miracles, but we're so used to them, we call them ordinary things. Now, I don't know the last time you got an email from God, but I promise you I got an email from God. I mean, there was, it's not like I remembered it. It's not like it was in the future. It's not like it was in the past. The second I finished that, because the next thing I would do ordinarily is think of an illustration. I give you all illustrations all the time. Or if there was Buzz. Buzz. Oh, this is better than the one I would have used. Again,
coincidentally, he buzzed me at the same time.
That's right, same exact time to tell you what today's message would be about. Now, I could have spent the morning, or even 5 minutes, trying to think of something that would be applicable for this idea about how God works. Coincidentally, and normally in our life, or he could provide an opportunity for me to share that he knows what he's doing. He's showing off. He's there all the time. And so I don't know whose grin was bigger, mine or his. I mean, I could almost hear chuckling in heaven. I like that one, Drew.
He did this to Kale a lot, too.
Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah. Now, I'm not... I mean, I've grown to love when God shows off. And he knows that although this instance of being emailed from God is very unusual for me, him speaking to me like that is not. As a matter of fact, I've grown very accustomed to it, and I'm very pleased that he does. Either through Scripture, or while I'm studying, or when it's quiet, when I'm meditating, whatever it is, I get what I call, and I've shared with you all, is these aha moments, where something I've never thought about before, never looked at it in a certain way, and I'm just suddenly struck with an email from God, although it's not an email and he's not writing it down like this morning. And it's incredibly loving, it's very personal, it's quite intimate. It's usually very encouraging. It could be convicting, but generally it's very encouraging. And above all, it's highly addictive. I mean, it's something you crave, right? So the more of God we want, the more of God we'll get. You can have as much of God as you want. And I'm not suggesting that we're lining up for emails from God. I'm telling you there is zero possibility that this is a coincidence. Zero. Yes, sir.
I'm glad you brought that up and shared it, because something has happened often. This particular Bible has 2,100 pages in excess of that. And how often have you or others in this class been reading a devotional or hear something and you think, where is that in the Bible? And open it to the very page that it's on. Now I know that's God showing off.
It is God showing off. And just love it. I mean, just love that God knows you inside and out, and that he is smiling in heaven when he does this sort of thing. So don't consider this coincidence. That's ridiculous to think this is coincidental. And nor are the things of life. So here's the challenge. Sadly, I was aware of it today. I say that because I should be aware of it all the time. And God's presence is with me. And he's doing, and I will say I do appreciate and see more often than I'm letting on God doing things or working around me. But he's doing it constantly. He's doing it always. So it's just a matter of, do I have my eyes and my ears open to him, his presence, and what he's doing? Because it's one continuum of these things. It's not marveling at the time that he did it. It's really me marveling at the time that I noticed that he's doing it, right? But today it was just, you know, Drew, you're not going to escape this one. This one isn't going to slide past you. This one isn't going to get around you. This is going to be as obvious as anything I've ever, you know, done, even through Scripture with you. But this is scriptural by nature because it was the very thing that we were talking about. And yet, do you know, not that I'm doing it with this one, there are so many times that we just think that things are coincidental. We may not be calling it coincidence, but that's how we're treating it. Oh, that's good. That's good. When it was God all the time. So he says, wherever he goes, that's where you're going. He's not the owner of the house. So I want you to get to the owner of the house and say the following. The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, if this doesn't remind you, of course, what we said before about the donkey and the triumphal entry, but let's just start with this. Jesus makes it very clear, just straight out of the blocks. Where is what room?
Guest room.
Guest room.
No.
My guest room.
Where's my room?
My guest room.
Yeah.
Where's my room?
Yeah.
Now, you can call it a guest room if you want. You can think it's yours if you want. But I can tell you whose it is. Where's my room? I want to use it. And this does not escape this guy, right? The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The world. Oh, and those who dwell in it. Not just the things of the earth, not just cattle on a thousand hills, but the people who inhabit this earth are his. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird. Good luck with that, you guys. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field. They're mine. It's mine. The world is mine and all it contains. So we know who it belongs to. Listen, we're stewards. We're not owners. It all belongs to him. We're just here to take care of it and share it. But we keep talking about this triumphal entry thing. Again, in Mark 11, it said he sent two of his disciples. And I'm of the opinion that this is probably the same two disciples. Because the first time he sent them on assignment, he says, go steal a donkey for me. And when somebody tries to stop you from untying and taking this thing that doesn't belong to you, just tell them the following. It's not yours, it's his, he wants to use it. Okay. So basically the same story here. Now, as anxious as you would have been, if you've been told from Jesus, just go take this thing. Now, he has all the authority in the world to do it because it belongs to him. You're not stealing something that belongs to you. So he's not telling them really to steal it, but in their hearts or in their minds, they're thinking, man, we're in jeopardy here. You know, in the Old West, you steal a horse, what happens to you? You're hung.
Yeah.
They hung horse thieves. So I don't know what they did in Israel when you stole a donkey, but it can't be good. So they've got to be anxious. They've got to be full of some trepidation. And what if they don't believe us? I mean, we're going to use this line that Jesus gave us. But, until it happened. And then they were convinced, right? And having been through life's experiences, actually trusting Jesus or seeing a reason to trust him, how much better do you do the next time? Hopefully a lot better. So if he sends the same two guys on assignment this time and says, go look for the room that doesn't exist. Go look for a room that would have been, you know, rented out 6 months ago. Go find a room that is just absurd. I think they would have been far more confident. I think they would have gone with some degree of expectation. And instead of maybe, oh, can we borrow this room? Hey, the master sent us. He said, hey, where's his guest room? He wants to use it tonight. Sure, come on in. We got it waiting on you. Now, again, circumstantially, I don't know what happened to this guy. I don't know why it's available. It sounds like somebody canceled a reservation or something. But he himself, verse 15, will show you an upper room, and this is absurd. The fact that it's furnished wouldn't be particularly unusual, but it's been ready. Why? Why would you get ready? Why would you have everything in readiness? There was a story about George Mueller of Bristol, and maybe you all know this story, and maybe I've told it in here already, but he had an orphanage in London, or in Bristol, I'm sorry. And he taught his kids to always pray. You don't have to make all your requests known to the people. Let's just pray and see how God's going to deliver or give us what we need. And his ministry was very much one of prayer. So there came a morning where they had no food, zero, in the house. And he had everybody sit down, as was their custom, to eat breakfast. And so he says, all right, let's thank God for the food. And the kids are looking around going, you know, this isn't even fun. We're thanking God for food. He says, yeah, I want you to pray for food. Or thank him for food, not pray for food, just thank him for the food that he's going to give you. As they're praying, at the door. They go to the door, open the door, it's the local baker. He says, I have no idea why I woke up about 2 hours early this morning. I went into the bakery, had all this nervous energy. I just started baking and baking and baking. By the time I got through, I had twice as much bread as I need. Can you use it? This is a true story. I mean, this isn't made up. I'm not making this up. Why, thank you. Of course we can. And so he brings in this food, and the kids are all just, you know, doing this. And they start eating and thanking God for it. Who could that be? He goes to the front door. It's the milkman. He's got a wagon that's all broken down in front of him. He says it'll take hours to get this thing fixed. I don't want all this milk to go to waste. Could y'all use it? Oh, it's interesting you should say that. Why, yes, we can. So, again, when God shows off, enjoy it. And he's always showing off. It's just that we need our eyes opened and our ears attuned to what he's doing around us all the time. What are the odds that that room was available? What are the odds that the room was big enough? What if they had found one? Some attic space or something. You know?
I'd say the odds were 100%.
Yeah. As it turns out, that's exactly what they were. And what are the odds that it was already prepped and ready to go? I mean, you know, these guys only have so much time left in the day to prepare a lamb, get it ready. I mean, like, time is critical. And they have already gone to Jesus and said, look, you screwed up. You forgot. We're supposed to be having Passover tonight. Rather than, hey, Lord, we screwed up. We know, you know, this has caught us flat-footed this year. We got nowhere to be. I tell you what. Here's a roadmap. No. Here are the directions. No. Here's a star. No. That's been done. And the sun thing. No, I've done that too. Just follow the dude with the picture. Right? Just follow him and it'll all be fine. You know, that guy, if he had a cancellation, and he very well likely might have, how would you have felt? I mean, this is the one of 3 days a year that you're going to turn it in. You've got this upper room, it's ideal, very few people have this kind of space and stuff. It'll hold easily 13 that we know of. It'd be in high demand, those three feasts of the year where they all come to. And you get this notice that the last minute's been canceled. How do you feel? What goes through your head?
You probably felt like the guy that opened the door for the baker.
No, I'm saying if you're the owner. Your owner, and you get ace. You're going to have an empty room that night, right? I mean, you've got nothing. I mean, you were thinking that you're going to get a lot of money or get something for it, and instead, nothing. So how do you feel?
Probably was overjoyed that he
was No. How do you feel when they canceled on you? How do you feel when your place went empty?
Like Judas when he lost out.
Exactly. Well, I don't know that this guy's that greedy, but I'm just saying you feel the financial sting of the financial loss, right?
Yeah.
So who do you blame? Why is this happening to me? If God loved me, these bad things wouldn't happen to me. Right? We all know the story. We all know the drill. Bad things, oh, these are bad. No, they're not. God is clearing the decks so that this man will be able to share his upper room that everyone for all time will read about. That Jesus spent his last evening with his disciples. He spent his last supper in your upper room. And an hour before it was, Todd coming in, you know, things are against me. Fate is against me. God is against me. You know, I don't get to rent this thing out. Whatever it was. And so you think maybe God can work through those things in our lives where we feel like we've been dealt a bad hand, and really what's happening is he's putting the pieces together to something he's really going to surprise you with. So we go to the final verse, and the disciples went out and came to the city and found it. Oh, here's something new, just as he had told them. So did they obey or comply, these two disciples? When they obeyed him about the colt, what do you think they did? I'm going to suggest they probably complied. Because I don't know how joyful they were going, thinking about taking this colt and everything. I mean, they were willing to do it, but was there joy and gladness in their heart as they danced away with the donkey before someone stopped them, right? And yet, if it's the same two and they go to this room, do you think that they went under compulsion? Do you think that they did it through compliance or obedience? If it's the same two, I think it's obedience. I think that we've watched two guys learn something about Jesus. And who are those two guys?
Peter and John.
Oh, no, they're not.
Yes.
Yeah, this time you get to say yes. You pick a partner, and for the first time, you get to be right by saying us. As long as you're one of the two, you can say us. But any other time, it must be me, right? So you and your friend went, and the first time, maybe some anxiety, some doubt, whatever it is. And this time, hey, this is going to be cool. I don't know how he's doing this, but let's go, right? So my question today, tomorrow morning, and you get up and you head out. Complying or obeying? Are you anxious and a little concerned about what the day holds? Or, man, are you going to grab it by the tail and go, I think he's got something going on here? Right? How good is that? See, the assignment is so funny. This whole story. We look at all the details and we have all these different things that they were supposed to do. They're supposed to go to town. And they're supposed to follow a guy with a pitcher. And they're supposed to have this discussion with the owner. No. See, these are all incidental nothings. Their assignment was, go prepare a meal. Now, when I give you an assignment, I'll give you the resources. I'll give you the gifts and abilities. I'll give you the means by which to accomplish the assignment that I'm going to give you. So, all the details are all just a bunch of heifer dust. And they were interesting and fascinating. And God took care of all of them because he does that in our lives. If he gives you an assignment, he'll give you the means, the authority, the opportunity to accomplish exactly what he wants you to do. So when you go launching out on your own, and then you're begging God to bless your efforts because you don't have the resources, because you find yourself up a creek without a paddle. And so, you know, you're just out there wanting Jesus to fix what you've done. Or simply do what he's asked you to do, and he'll take care of the details, right? I can't wait to get my email in the morning.
How do you go on that thing? I've never heard of Epic Times. What
is Epic Times? Mm-hmm. I have a. It's a conservative news organization, and so I have a subscription.
So do I go online? Epic.
EPOCH. Epic Times. It's well worth it. They have tremendous.
EpicTimes.org or .com.
If you just put in Epic Times, Google will find it for you.
And like Charles was saying, there's a printed version of that too. Our neighbor gets it.
Yes. Well, by the time you get it, it's old news.
It's old news.
Yeah, it's hopelessly old news. Yeah. But it's a great, it is. It's a really good resource. I mean, you'd have to be reasonably conservative to appreciate their.
I was just going to ask you, it's real news, not fake.
You'll be surprised that there's still an organization out there attempting to tell you the truth.
Yeah.
And there's a couple of them, but I just particularly like them. So this was an hour and 15-minute commercial for the Epic Times.
I'm going to re-up my subscription.
And you own stock in that company, don't you?
I do, yeah.
I'm going to get a stipend.
Yes.
Yeah.
I just want to, as much as I love the illustration you gave me this morning to share with you, I know this, perhaps you don't. Everything I ever share with you is done the same way. Just because it didn't come across in an email doesn't mean that that's something lesser that God is sharing with me. So, this is, he created us for joy. The enjoyment of knowing him, following him, of seeking him, and ultimately of meeting with him, seeing him. Let's pray. Well, let me ask you this first. Anybody have a comment or question or observation? Anything they want to share? I don't want to cut off somebody. They haven't started singing upstairs, so we'll have a few minutes to visit.
Well, I had a situation. You know, I lost my husband 14 years ago. And we had a place out in the country. And I stayed there for almost a year. And then decided I would sell it and move into town. Out of town, and I had three people that looked at it, and I had found a place in town for sale by owner, and I went back and measured, did all that stuff, and I thought that would be a good place for me probably. Well, I told Tom, the owner, I said, I do have people waiting, and so on and so forth. And so anyway, the one guy went away because he was divorced and he was still on the loan with his wife. The other person couldn't qualify. It was just a myriad of things. And so I had already given Tom, all he wanted was $200 to hold this place for me. And I called him and I said, Tom, everything has fallen through. I said, I guess I don't want to hold you up on selling the place, so if you want, go ahead. He said, no, Mary, we're going to stay the course. I know you're meant to be there.
Wow.
I mean, it was powerful, because I barely knew this man.
Yeah.
So that night I got down on my knees, and I just prayed and told the Lord, I said, okay, it's in your ballpark. If you want me to stay here, I'll stay here. But if you want me to leave here, then you're going to help me. 3 days later, I had a cash buyer.
Mm.
And I always said that I felt like the Lord smiled on me. And I just had to turn it over to him. And everything worked out. Probably the easiest sell and purchase I've ever had.
That's so incredible. And
it was.
When we tend to gravitate to the things that are easy. But tell me one day in your life that God didn't smile.
Day I lost my mom and my husband.
You know what?
Same day.
It's not that he was smiling with joy, but his favor is upon you.
Yeah.
So, it's God's providence and his love for you has never been diminished. And he started it a little while ago, like before the foundations of the earth.
I know. I think about that.
I know.
It was always Gideon's fault.
Yeah, it was. I just didn't realize it.
And I keep reading this about you in Scripture 8 times. I keep bumping into this. You're his special treasure.
I know it is so incredible that these creatures that he created are his special treasure.
Yeah. And that's what he's telling us this morning.
Yeah.
He's just showing off. You're my special treasure. Thank you for that. That's a beautiful illustration. All right, let's pray. Father, I know we keep saying this, but thank you for showing off. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for smiling on us. Thank you for the grin that you have on your face when you know you're going to please us. I pray that we'd be appreciative. I pray that we would always recognize that providence comes in multiple packages. It can be delightful, or it can be sobering. It can be pleasant, or it can hurt. But it doesn't change the fact that you are sovereignly orchestrating those events for our good. It may not feel like it on the day that we're smarting, but it doesn't change the fact, the truth, that you are seeking, organizing, and perfecting our highest good. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the encouragement through Scripture. Although it's silly, I thank you for my email this morning. I don't call the email silly. I just mean that it's an absolutely amazing set of circumstances. But I don't pretend that that diminishes how you communicate to each of us on a daily basis. It's just that you chose to do it in kind of spectacular fashion. Be with each of us during this week. Make us ever more mindful. Open our eyes, open our ears to see more of you. Help us to be more in tune with you so that we see these events of our day as being miracles all to themselves. In Christ's name.